1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The end here of 1 Timothy chapter 3, it reaches a high point of the letter that Paul's writing to Timothy. Thus far in the letter, Paul has warned about false teaching. He's included this personal apostolic testimony of his own life. He's reminded his friend Timothy about Timothy's own experience and calling. He's spoken very bluntly about the role of men and women in the Lord's church, and he's encouraged the calling of qualified elders and deacons. But I want you to stop and think about Timothy for a moment, because as Paul is explaining to Timothy why he left him in Ephesus, do you think Timothy already knew why he was there? And do you really think Paul says, I want you to go to Ephesus, just go and I'll send a letter later explaining why? Now, as Paul outlines the qualifications of elders and deacons, didn't Timothy already know what an elder and a deacon was? And he'd seen Paul appoint qualified church leadership and explain their task. I think it's a fair question to ask if any of the information that Paul's writing here is really news to Timothy at this point. But if Timothy already knows the vast majority of this information, then why is it that Paul's writing it down? You know, Timothy knows why he's sent to Ephesus. He knows what the church there needs. In many ways, he didn't have to wait until he got this letter to show him what his marching orders were. But in the Spirit-led wisdom of the Apostle Paul, he sends this letter as an authentication of the message. The letter confirms Timothy's authority for the work. Any challenge that Timothy is going to face with false teachers or the role of women or the qualification of elders or the work of deacons, he does not have to argue from his own wisdom or from his own experience. He just has to pick up the letter and point at it and say, look, here's what it says. He has apostolic authority of the Spirit-inspired word because Paul's written this letter. It seems that's the underlying idea in verse 14, because Paul's point in writing, if he planned on being there soon, this letter was only going to have very temporary value for Timothy. When Paul gets there face to face, that's going to be even better. So it has temporary value to Timothy, but it has permanent value for us. So if I get the feel of this correctly, Timothy already probably knew what the Lord's church is and how it behaves and what it believes, but the words are written here as this kind of valuable reminder to him and to us. The text, these three verses, and especially just verses 15 and 16, take us back to the basics of church. The letter reaches this doctrinal and theological climax, as almost everything that comes after this in the letter is negative. Right? From here on, you get to chapter 4, you start down the road to chapter 4, and it's just, here's how everything can go bad. But Paul states simply in just a couple of verses here the basic truth of the Lord's church in two main points. There is the basic behavior of the church in verse 15 and the basic belief of the church in verse 16. So look at verse 15 with me. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Paul says he hopes he's going to be there soon. But just in case he is delayed, or just in case he is prohibited and not able to get there, this letter is to serve as a reminder of how to behave. And just as a side note, we have no biblical indication that Paul was ever able to get to Timothy at Ephesus. And so this is a good indication that it's the Spirit's guidance. It's causing Paul to write this. And as he writes it, and he says to get back to the basics, the message of verse 15 is the basic behavior of the Lord's church. And that behavior is revealed in three instructive phrases. The first phrase there is how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. Listen, the church is the house of God. Now, in some ways, that takes our minds back to other places that would have been called the house of God. And the tabernacle that was built by Moses was called the house of God. The temple that was built by Solomon was called the house of God. And if you wanted to worship the Lord in Moses' day, you had to go to the tabernacle. If you wanted to worship the Lord in Solomon's day, you had to go to the temple. If you want to worship the Lord these days, you need to go to the church because it is the house of God. But even more than being the house of God, the church is the household of God. That's what the Greek word there means in verse 15. How you ought to behave yourself in the household of God. The church is not about a building. It's about the people who are in the building. And even those who want to disagree with that and say, well, no, that's not what the word house means there. Look, they know instinctively that that's exactly what it means. That word oikos in Greek, Paul's already used it in this chapter. And you understood that it meant household. If you back up and look at verse 12, he wrote that deacons need to be able to rule their children and their houses well. Earlier than that, in verse 4, he said elders need to rule their houses well. And you knew without questioning that the meaning of oikos there was household, because nobody thought that it was a qualification for an elder or a deacon that they had to maintain some kind of constructive authority over the doors and windows and soffit and fascia of a building. You knew it was their family, their household. And even explains that in verse 5 with the qualification of an elder, is that if you can't take care of that household, how are you going to take care of this household? And so while it's absolutely true that in this day and age, if you want to worship God in spirit and in truth, you need to do it in the church, the picture here is not that you need to come to a building, but that you need to be part of a family. The church is the household of God. It's the family of God. And for those of you who are worried I'm going to confuse church and family, stick with me till we get to the second phrase. When you come to this place, more importantly, when you come to these people, you're with your family. And I would not suggest that the family you have back at your home is unimportant, but biblically, the family that you have here is more important. And let me give you a couple of quick examples of that. They're examples you already know. First off, you know this family is more important because Jesus commanded bluntly that if your natural family got in the way of following him in faith, that natural family had to be put in subjection to the real work of following him in faith. He's the priority, and that family is put on the back burner. He said, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Or he that loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And secondly, you understand that not only Jesus gave that command, he also put it into practice himself. Back in Matthew chapter 12, he is assembled with his disciples at one point, surrounded by believers, the church which he built. And some people come to him and say, hey, your mother and your brothers are out there looking for you. Remember what Jesus said? He answered and said unto them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And after a bit of a pause, he stretched forth his hands to the disciples that were around him and says, look, this is my mother and brothers. This is my family. The assembly of disciples is his first family, and it has priority. We saw this morning the message of Jesus after the resurrection was, go tell my brothers that my God is their God and my Father is their Father. The church is made up of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, is a household of God. And this assembly is your family, and the Lord Jesus Christ made it your family. And that relationship, folks, that ought to give us unity. You realize we pray for unity, and that's a good thing. But listen, we're never going to achieve unity by every one of us trying to conform to the person on either side of us. When an orchestra that has a lot of different instruments comes together and all the musicians are seated, they do not try to tune their instrument by conforming it to the instrument that's next to them. Everyone is quiet and the orchestra listens as this strange little woodwind instrument called an oboe plays an A note, and everybody tunes to that. If we achieve unity, it's not going to come by conforming to each other. By trying to do that, we'll end up like an out-of-tune orchestra. But if we conform to Christ, if He becomes the single clarion sound that resonates in each of our hearts, we're going to have unity, and we're going to have harmony, and we're going to have family. The second instructive phrase in verse 15 that outlines the basic behavior of the church is in the middle of verse 15. He calls it, which is the church of the living God. This is a reminder of what a church is and what a church does. It explains there what a church is. It's an assembly. The word church is ecclesia, and it means assembly. Paul very wisely includes that distinction here, so no one is going to confuse what he said about family and assembly and think that those two are always identical. Because family is all-inclusive, but the word church is not. In other words, everyone in our church, in our assembly, needs to be part of God's family. But not every person who is in God's family is part of the church. When you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you become a member of God's family. He's your father. Jesus is your loving older brother. Every believer everywhere is part of His family. But the word church, assembly, has a geographical distinction to it. You have to assemble to be an assembly. You have to come together. And while I recognize there are exceptional issues like someone going on missionary work or health problems that can legitimately prevent someone from assembling with their assembly, in general, there are no excuses that are reasonable. You cannot be part of the assembly unless you assemble with it. A church having members who never attend worship service and never support the outreach of the church makes nonsense of what a church is. If you are part of the assembly, you need to assemble. The other great distinction in this phrase, where it says church of the living God, it does more than just tell what a church is or what it does. It assembles. But it also tells us why it does it. We assemble to worship the living God. What a wonderful contrast that's making to the dead idols that people were worshiping, especially in the Old Testament, but also in Ephesus. Back in Psalm 11, the psalmist mocks those false idols that the pagans worship by noting, look, they're made of silver and gold, but they are made with men's hands. And so they have mouths and they can't speak, and they have eyes and they can't see, and they have ears and can't hear, noses and can't smell, they have hands and they can't grab, they got feet, but they can't walk anywhere. But then after mocking those idols, the psalmist gets to the even harsher truth. He says, they that make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. Look, it's not hard to understand why men make dead idols. I mean, at least you can see them. Right? You want to worship God? Show me where God is. Well, I can make an idol of wood and cover it with gold, and I can point and say, right there He is. Israel in the Old Testament was continually mocked with the question, where is the God of Israel? Or in other words, do you know how stupid you are for believing in a God you can't even see? The answer always echoed back, our God is in the heavens and he does what he pleases. Right? Your dead idols are nothing, and you might think it's hard to worship a God that you can't see, but it is so much better than worshiping a false dead idol that can't see you. The message would have been loud and clear for the church that Timothy was leading at Ephesus. In Ephesus, the city's claim to fame, the object of their pride, was that they had the temple of Diana or Artemis. Artemis is just a dead idol. So Paul's writing to him, it's like, look, you're not a citizen of Ephesus, a dead man who worships a dead idol. You are a member of a family, a living soul who worships the living God. And furthermore, since all believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, Paul says to the saints at Corinth, remember, you're the temple of the living God. And so an assembly of saints is an awesome sight because you assemble with saints in this place and you are indwelled by the living God and you are surrounded by others who are indwelled by the living God. We're not here worshiping a dead idol. We're not up here upholding some dying tradition. You don't come to this place so you can express devotion to some decayed religion. You assemble here in order to worship the living God. The third phrase that outlines the basic behavior of the church is at the end of verse 15. He describes the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. This is so vitally important. You remember what Pilate said to Jesus, right? Jesus came and he said that he came to bear witness of the truth, and all those who love the truth would hear him and come to him. And Pilate's reaction was, what is truth? Like there could possibly be any such thing as truth. Well, Jesus is truth. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Jesus is truth. He says in John 17, thy word is truth, as he's praying to the Father. The truth that this church is called to maintain is that Jesus Christ is truth, and the Word of God that proclaims Jesus Christ is truth. And so not only is a church come together as a family in order to worship the living God, the church's basic behavior is the calling to be grounded and uphold the truth. Paul says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Both of those words, pillar and ground, are architectural metaphors. A pillar is the upright support, a big column that holds something up. The word ground is just the word foundation. So we're to be grounded in the truth. We're to be founded on the truth. And we're to have our feet set, our foundation sunk deep into the truth. So it's not movable. And that doesn't mean that a church won't stray from the truth, because it's evident that that's a danger when you look ahead. And remember, the chapter break was not there when Paul was originally writing this. You'll see right away in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And it just goes on to get worse. The history of the Lord's churches will prove there is always a danger of falling away. There is always a tendency among sinful men to sort of play fast and loose with the truth, to pick and choose the parts of it they like. There's a threat that perilous times can come in which the Lord's church can find itself not grounded in the Word and not upholding the Word. We can end up grounded in our own opinion or grounded in our own traditions. We can end up upholding what society around us thinks is truth. We can trust a foundation of tradition which is not based on Scripture. This isn't just an assurance. It's a warning. We're called to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Listen, that's why you come here. You don't come here to listen to an inspirational speech. You come here to hear the inspired Word. This is our standard of faith and practice in everything that we do. When we have some question about what it is we should believe or how it is we should behave, we don't ask for wise sayings and we don't ask for worldly wisdom, or we don't even say, well, what is the way that we've always done it? We come here and we say, well, what do the Scriptures say? And then we submit to that. We bow to that. We follow that because that's the truth that we're grounded in and the truth we're called to uphold. That's when we're the pillar and ground of the truth. We're grounded in the truth as a church when our focus is on the Word of God. When we listen to the Word and we think about the Word and we study the Word and we obey the Word, when the time comes where we can at last say that every purpose behind every action is thus saith the Lord, then we're grounded in truth. But when we're grounded in truth, we're also to uphold it. We're to be a pillar. We're to be that column that lifts it up. We do that by obeying it. Go out and proclaim it. Refuse to deviate from it, even if it's unpopular. So what you get in verse 15, the basic behavior of the church is to love one another like family, to assemble with one another, to worship the living God, and to be unmovably grounded in the truth of His Word and uphold His Word in our behavior. That is a whole lot there in verse 15. But I'm not even convinced it's the best part of the text. Because all this talk of truth makes us want to ask, well, what truth? Which truth? Paul, what truth are you talking about? And he's going to answer to that. Because as he gets back to basics, he's moving forward. He moves forward past the basic behavior of the church in verse 15. And he gets to the basic beliefs of the church in verse 16. He explains, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It's not enough for Paul to say the Lord's church is to be grounded in upholding the truth. He goes on here in verse 16 to explain what the truth is we're to uphold. And this is not a comprehensive list of every truth contained in God's Word. Remember, this is a back to the basics lesson. The basic belief of the church is to be centered on the nature and work of Jesus Christ. Look, there are a lot of other doctrines and truths and practices that are lesser. Some folks would say as they're sort of second tier issues. We don't have to be in perfect agreement with every one of the Lord's churches on those minor issues, nor will we find that every member of this church is in perfect agreement on those things. But we don't major in the minors. The Lord's churches keep the plain teaching of Scripture, the main teaching in the pulpit. And so Paul says, without controversy, without argument, right, by common confession. The Greek word there is actually a combination of two Greek words, homologia. Homo, homos, the same. Logos, word. They speak the same word. What is it? What is the truth that the Lord's churches uphold? Well, here's the truth that they uphold. All of them speak the same words about this. They proclaim this great mystery of godliness. It's their common confession. And Paul calls it the mystery of godliness. And every time Paul uses that word mystery, he's talking about some truth that was concealed in the Old Testament. It's now revealed to us. The Lord's churches all agree on the sacred secret of Scripture, the wonder and work of Jesus Christ. And what follows after that phrase in this verse, starting with God was manifest in the flesh, everything from there on is beautiful. It is lyrical. There are a handful of passages in the New Testament that when you read them in the original language, they are clearly meant to be sung. And this is one of those. It's very likely that the Apostle Paul is using some portion of a well-known hymn that was sung throughout all the Lord's churches. It would be like me saying today about the truth of the church, well, don't we all sing Amazing Grace? The difference is this sacred, inspired by the Spirit of God's song has a singular focus on glorifying Jesus Christ. There are three lines here. When you look at verse 16, I want you to really dig into it with me for a second. When you look at verse 16, there are three lines, there are three couplets, because each line in this little song about Jesus has two phrases. Each couplet has one phrase that is pointed toward the earth and another phrase that is looking toward heaven. So God was manifest in the flesh and justified by the Spirit. That's the first couplet. Manifest in the flesh is an earthly statement, but being justified in the Spirit's a heavenly statement. The next couplet is the seen of angels and preached unto the Gentiles. And again, you see how seen of angels is a heavenly statement and preached among Gentiles is an earthly statement. And then the last one is believed on in the world and received up into glory. And you see believed on in the world, that's an earthly statement, and being received up in the glory, that's a heavenly statement. Jesus Christ, according to this little song, is God Himself manifest in the flesh. It was God who was born to Mary. It was God who was laid in that manger. It was God Himself who walked and preached and healed. And it was the God in the flesh who was arrested in the garden and beaten by evil men and nailed to a cross to die. And so it was God in the flesh who on the third day rose from the grave, fulfilling His promise of everlasting life for everyone who believes. He was condemned by men, but He was, according to the song, justified in the Spirit. Sinful men may have declared Him a criminal, but He was filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit, and by the Spirit of God, He was justified. He was declared righteous by the Spirit. And so the Apostle John wrote, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Paul says He was seen of angels. The angels announced the incarnation to Mary and to Joseph. An army of heavenly angels came to sing the praises at His birth. At His temptation by Satan, when it was done, the angels came and ministered to Him. The same angels who Isaiah saw surrounding the throne of Jesus, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." They witnessed the holiest of events when He died on the cross. But 3 days later, there are two angels there in the tomb to tell Mary, He is not here. He is risen. He was seen of angels. But listen to this. Not only was He seen of heavenly angels, but also of rebellious angels of darkness that followed Satan in his mutinous ways. Those angels saw Him and trembled. Possessed men fell down at His feet, and the demonic forces in them started begging Jesus, "What do you want with us? Have you come to torment us before our time?" Even the demons could agree He was seen of angels. God in the flesh was witnessed by those angels who knew who He was, but He was also proclaimed to those who knew nothing about who He was. That's what Paul's saying when he said He was seen of angels, but He's proclaimed unto the Gentiles. He was declared to the nations who know nothing about Him. His disciples would bear witness of Him in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the good news. It's the message that Jesus Christ has died for sinners, that He was buried, that He rose again to give everlasting life. That's the gospel that was preached to Gentiles. It was the gospel that was preached to the church at Ephesus. It was the message that got preached to the church at Beverly Manor. And every one of the Lord's churches are a testimony to that declaration that Jesus was preached among the nations. And every one of those churches is a testimony that Christ was believed on in the world. From Simeon, who held the infant Jesus in his arms and prayed, "Lord, I can now depart in peace because my eyes have seen your salvation." To John the Baptist, who watched him walk by and he pointed at him and said, "Behold, look, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He was believed on by fishermen and Pharisees. He was believed on by publicans and prostitutes. And least of all, he was believed on by me, so that I can join in this song of praise. And the final phrase of the song that's recorded is, "He was received up into glory." For 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus continued with the disciples, preaching and teaching the message of the kingdom and instilling into his church this confidence and this truth that we're founded on. And then one morning, he led his disciples up the road toward the top of the Mount of Olives. They would have passed that garden that he was arrested in. They would have gotten to the top of the Mount of Olives on the road that he had entered and been declared the king as he entered in Jerusalem before his crucifixion. And when he got to the top of the Mount of Olives, he ascended into heaven. A cloud took him out of their sight. He ascended to sit on the right hand of the majesty on high. What shouts of victory must have echoed through the everlasting heavenly gates when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, returned home in triumph. The message of Christ is this truthful foundation of those churches. It's the truth which his churches uphold, like they're a pillar, like they're a column holding up this truth. But listen, there is one thing that is missing from this song, but I love how it is even suggested by the song and what's listed here. Look again at verse 16 and how those three couplets, those six phrases, alternate between an earthly statement and a heavenly statement. Right? Earthly, God was manifest in the flesh. Heavenly, he was justified in the spirit. In the next couplet, it's heavenly first. Heavenly, he was seen of angels, and earthly, he was preached unto the Gentiles. And then it switches again. Earthly, he was believed onto the world. Heavenly, he was received up into glory. What's next? What we would expect next is to be some statement of the heavenly and then some statement of the earthly in course. That's the conclusion of the song that is yet to be written. When the high king of heaven returns to earth to collect his saints and reign over the nations, he is going to leave heaven and he is going to come to earth. He is going to descend the way he ascended. Except this time he's going to be surrounded by an army of heaven, and his those pierced feet are going to touch down at the top of the Mount of Olives, and the prophet Zechariah tells us that that mountain is just going to break in two. Because the sovereign king is going to show his power. Look, Paul is calling Timothy and us to get back to these beautiful basics of the Christian faith. The basic behavior of the Lord's church is to acknowledge that in Jesus Christ, this is your family. These are the people whom you assemble with for the awesome responsibility and privilege of worshiping the one true living God. I wish I could make that happen on cue. That would have been great. This is the organization on earth that the Lord has given his truth to, and we are to be planted in that truth. We are to be unmovable foundations that cannot be shaken. And upholding that truth like a pillar that supports this truth, which just must be upheld. And that truth, that basic belief of the church, is that Jesus Christ is worthy of praise in heaven and on earth. Because he's God made flesh. He's declared righteous by the Spirit. He's witnessed by the angels and seen by the nations and believed on in the world. And he was taken up out of this world. And someday he's going to finish this glorious song by returning again. Is that our basic behavior and our basic belief? Listen, as a church, whatever else we do, for good or for ill, it's going to amount to nothing without this. Without these basics, we fail. This is our calling. Lord, help us to stand on.